We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that we can spend again in the study of Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name, Amen. The word, of course, for gospel, you should have it in your introduction of etymology and description. And I might add, by the way, for those of you that weren't here when we began the study, this is not, and I repeat, this is not a part of our Philemon study. It is simply a special. I decided to go into this based on some of the things that I had heard, personally had witnessed, as it were, things that we have discussed with some of you in the past, especially regarding what is the gospel? I mean, what is the essential feature of the gospel? What must a person know to be saved? Must they believe in Christ? Must they believe in His burial? Must they believe in the resurrection? Must they believe that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12? Must they believe, etc., etc., etc.? In other words, what is the fundamental principle involved with belief? And the word gospel is very important, because gospel does not always refer to the good news concerning salvation. You say, what? Right. The word gospel can include anything that is good news. It can be an entire historical account. For example, turn in Mark chapter 1 for just a moment. Mark chapter 1. Now, the very fact that we call these particular books, the first four books of the New Testament, the what? The Gospels. Okay? All right, so you say, well, that's what we call them. But what do we mean? Now look at Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on and gives an entire historical account of our Lord's earthly ministry. So do you have to believe all of that to be saved? You see? So the word gospel, put this in your notes, can be used generally for any area of news or a message that is qualified by the diphthong ev, meaning it's good. It's a good message. It's good news. Now, is it good news for you and for me to know that Jesus Christ walked this earth? Of course it is. Now, how about all the details? Well, all the details are included in the phrase gospel. But are all the details necessary for a person to be saved? No. Because you see, there is a general use of the word gospel, and then there's a very narrow use of the word gospel as it relates to our salvation. Now, that brings up a second word. The Greek word S-O-T-E-R-I-O-S, soterios. The word soterios, by the way, you can also call a person by that name. We know people in Greece, their names, the first name is soterios. Now, what are you going? You're going to go around and say, I believe in him and therefore I'm saved? The word salvation, again, is a very broad term. Sometimes this word is used for the entire umbrella of salvation. In other words, from the day you are saved till the day you die, until all of eternity. Other times it can refer just to a specific part of your salvation. Other times the word is used very generally for example, Daniel was saved from the lions, in a lion's den. How would you translate that? Delivered. There's another use of the word, to be delivered from something. I was saved from the jaws of lions, Paul says. I was saved from shipwreck. Does that mean he was delivered or that he was saved through the shipwreck? Get the idea? Watch the word saved. I've had people quote passages where the word is used, and they get into this, every time the word is used, it means. No, you cannot say that. Matter of fact, I was just listening today. I was going from one room to the other, and I was passing by the radio, and Chuck Swindoll was giving a very brief explanation of the Greek word for propitiation. And as I walked through what he was saying, you know, it kind of interested me, and so I stopped for just a minute just to listen, and then I moved on. All right, here's what he said. The word could mean the filling of cattle as they're being fed, so that they are totally satisfied after having been fed. Well, now, can you imagine using it in that vein, in that sense? God is propitiated. He's been fed to the full. Now we got to figure out what species we're going to put him in as far as cattle goes. It doesn't work. Got to watch yourself with that. There were words that were even taken from heathen religions and brought into the New Testament. Careful with that. There are words that appear in English that never appear in the Greek language, like the word Easter. That does not appear. You say, well, it does in my English Bible. Yes, but that's not the Greek word. The Greek word is Pascha. And Pascha is taken from the Hebrew, which is Passover. And it actually means the sacrifice of the lamb. Okay? Well, we call it Easter. Where'd we get that from? Because in 1611, the word Easter was used because that was the time of the year when they used to celebrate Asta and the Queen of Heaven, who, of course, was that heathen queen to whom they baked hot cross buns and all the rest of it. Passover is much better. But if I said to you, Happy Passover, you'd think I was a Jew. But if I said Happy Easter, now we're right with it. Well, Easter is an unknown word. It was actually brought in. One occasion, Paul could not find a word in the Greek language that described what he wanted to say, and so he made up a word. It never appears in Greek literature. It never appears before Paul's use of it. So you laugh at me sometimes when I coin a word. Well, I guess I'm just following, although mine are not as profound as Paul's, you understand, because I'm not inspired. Sometimes it's a joke. So the word evangelion for salvation, or rather gospel, again, is from the diphthong ev plus the double diphthong gammas, which make it ng. And then, of course, if we just simply translate it from its basic root, here's what you have. An angel is a messenger. A good angel would be a good messenger. But it's the noun form with on the end, indicating it's a thing, and therefore it's a good message. The verbal form is the communication of the good news, or the announcement of the good news. Now here Mark is announcing the good news. He's going to announce the good news from the point of our Lord's ministry. And all the details as he was under inspiration to write, and he did so, and he calls it from the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the good news concerning Christ, how he came into the world, and all the information related to it. You get my point? You cannot force it and say every time the word gospel is used, it's talking about salvation, and therefore you must meet all the qualifications of how it's identified in that passage. All right. We saw from 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn to that again, the boundaries of the gospel. Now, keeping in mind that there is the broader use of the word as well as the narrow use of the word. Whenever it is used in the narrow sense, it always has with it one specific concept. And it's a little sentence, because that's the major issue of the gospel relative to our salvation. What is that little message? What is that little phrase? Just a group of words. Christ died for our sins. That's it. Now keep that in mind. Anything else is still good news. But then it goes into the broader sense of the gospel. Because you see, if you're not careful, if you start adding to Christ died for our sins, where does it end? What's the cutoff point? As I suggested, if Mark is talking about the gospel, then we've got to accept and understand. Can you imagine how long it would take us to witness to someone? Now, let me read you the first chapter of Mark. Now, the second chapter of Mark. You ready for the third? Here's the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Do you know? Do you believe all that? That'd be astronomical. Much too much information. Listen, it's hard enough for the unbeliever to understand Christ died for our sins without adding more to it. The Corinthians were Greeks. The Corinthians were confused. The Corinthians had a very serious social barrier. The social barrier was something that they carried over into their Christianity from their heathenism, the custom of believing that the body was a prison. And therefore, when they died, the greatest thing that could happen to them is that they would lose that body. And they would be totally free in their heathen Greek heaven. Okay? Paul comes in there for 3 years. He ministers to them. And on one occasion he says, and when we die, we will receive a glorified, an eternal body. And they just said, oh boy. That blew their minds. Now you say, well, did they actually believe in the resurrection of Christ? They probably did. But then again, maybe they didn't. The question is it necessary? My answer is no. It is not necessary. That is not the integral part of the gospel narrowed down to what? Christ died for our sins. What did they lose? They lost the benefit of the resurrection in their life because they rejected an important doctrine of the word. Now, can we say, and I'm sure we can, and I'm going to say it so you get it, and that is the fact, does the believer lose the benefit of any doctrine they reject? But notice I said, does the believer? And you see, what we do is we start learning more and more and more and more. And the danger is we expect the unbeliever to know about as much as we do at that point. And yet if we look back, if you're honest with yourself, I look back on my own salvation. What did I know? Christ died for my sins. That's it. Did I understand propitiation? Propitiation? I'd never heard the word before. I was impressed when I heard the word dogmatic for the first time in my life, used by J. Vernon McGee at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And he says, I don't want to be dogmatic about this. I went, dogmatic? Whoa, what a word. Come to find out later that I was a dogmatic person. I didn't know that. I tried to analyze it in our mind. Dogmatic. Let's see. Automatic means it's something that happens by self. Dogmatic. There, that theory fell apart. Reconciliation. Justification. Propitiation. Reconciliation. Expiation. All doctrines that are understood by believers. At least some. You should understand all of those. What is expiation, by the way? Anybody know? Except my wife? See, she has an advantage. She's heard me for 35 years. All right, and the guilt of that penalty. Expiation has to do with guilt, and it removes that guilt. You no longer have that. You ever have a guilty feeling about something? You ever do something? You know, because your conscience is... Well, when you're lost, that's there all the time. And expiation takes care of that. Penalty and guilt. Basic doctrine, by the way. Propitiation. Feeding cattle to the full. Huh? Yeah. Should have remembered that. So Paul, very carefully, very cautiously, and I love the way he does it, and he uses a technique that they're used to using. See, they're Greeks. And so what do they like to do? They love to debate. They love to debate. And the thing was, if you could debate someone and win the debate because of a particular argument, you were really a debater. If you could then take the very argument that you just defeated and put the other person in your shoes and beat him again through that technique. And they had techniques that were absolutely phenomenal. And so when you read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you see debaters' technique throughout the entire passage. Now you say, well, how would I know that when I read the English Bible? Well, you wouldn't. That's why you need to know what other people have studied. That's why you come to Bible class. I had a man in the last church that I pastored. He said to me, all I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and I don't need you and I don't need anybody else. Well, if I thought he was right, what would I do? I'd quit. I'd say, you're wasting your time here. Just get yourself a Bible, go home, and the Holy Spirit will guide you. It's not the way it works. Just not the way it works. So I am here, and because of the gift, not because of anything I desired. Hey, listen, I'm here to tell you the last thing I would have wanted to do as a believer is to stand in front of people and teach them. If somebody would have said to me the week I got saved, just want you to know that if in fact you accept Christ as Savior, you're also going to end up in the ministry, and that means you're going to be a pastor, and you're going to get in front of people, and you're going to teach them on a nightly basis, I'd have said, that's it, I'd have left my wife. I was terrified of people. You talk about shy, you're going to meet some shy Russian young people. I was shyer than that. If I didn't have a middle initial, I don't, it would have been S for shy. First of all, I didn't like people. And then God says, you're going to get in front of people. People! I don't like people. I like automobiles, airplanes, and dogs. Forget people. People annoyed me. They haven't stopped. But now I know why. Before, I was just intimidated by them. Very shy, very withdrawn, very quiet. Sat in the corner. I go to a party, and you'd never know I was there. If someone said, "Hey, was John at the party?" Nah, never saw him. I'd be in a corner somewhere, hiding. If I even went to the party to begin with. Because that meant I had to get out with people. You can't do that if you don't like people. So you'll know when I'm out of fellowship. Because I'll come in here and I'll want to hide in one of the rooms. Yeah, think about that one for a while. I've had people come to me and say, "I can't believe that." Well, I'm sorry. That's the way it is. I'm telling you the truth. Honest. Trust me. So Paul uses debater's technique. He argues the point of the resurrection, not as far as their salvation, but the benefit of their salvation. And again, I want to repeat some of the things I said last week only because I want to reaffirm them in your mind. One, Paul would have never written to unbelievers, ever. These are believers, and we even have handles that are used to indicate they are in fact believers. Verse 1, chapter 15. Moreover, what? Brethren. I'm reading from the King James. "I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received." Okay? They got it. They received it. "And wherein you stand." So they were standing firm in the gospel. Verse 2. "By which also you've been saved." Is there any question that we're talking about believers? And then later on as you read it, and we won't get to that part, just read on if you want to see it. He says, "Why is it then that some say among you that Christ is not risen from the dead?" These are believers. I heard, and I've heard it before, and this is why I'm going into this. Men who stand on the pulpit and say, "Unless you believe in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you cannot be saved." Wrong. That is not the issue. That's as clouded as believing that the blood of Christ was the physical blood that was spilt at Calvary. Now, the Roman Catholics claim that they have a vial of it. Of course, they also claim they have a vial of Mary's breast milk, too. They also claim to have a splinter and splinters of the original cross. And a pastor friend of mine, who was my professor of spiritual life at Biola University, toured the world. And in his tour, he purposely went to all of the sites where these so-called splinters and pieces and chunks of the cross were found. And he calculated that the cross had to be 3 stories high and at least 18 feet wide. And a human being alive that could carry it. 3 stories. 30 feet minimum, 15 feet wide, about 2 feet thick, not so. The question that arises, how much blood did Christ shed? If any. People get all upset at that. I've had people walk out of a Bible class when I suggested that. How much blood did he shed? If any. You nail the wrist to a board. How much blood? None, incidentally. Why? Any of you that know anything about first aid, what don't you do for a knife wound? Don't pull it out. Say, what? I mean, the guy's got to go the rest of his life? No, the idea, if a man has a knife in him, or a person has a knife in him, the blood immediately congeals and has a seal right around the base of the blade, or the cross section of the blade. You pull the thing out, now you have a gaping hole. Same thing with a nail scar, or a nail imprint, or a nail thrusted through. No blood. You say, well, wait a minute, though. How about the guy with the spear? Pull it. What was already done? He'd already died. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains? Ugh. No, you see, it's not theologically correct. We build most of our theology on the hymn book. And I bet somebody somewhere has never thought that what they normally quote is out of a hymn book and not out of Scripture. Living, he loved me. Next phrase. Dying, he saved me. Rising, he justified freely forever. Premise. We are justified on the basis of his resurrection. That's a hymn, not a verse. You say, what about Romans 4? What about it? It doesn't say there, and he was raised again for our justification. No, it doesn't. King James does. But if you understand the preposition, it says he was raised again because of our justification. What does that mean? It's already been done. What does the resurrection afford the believer? Not salvation. Two things. Victory in the Christian life, in walking in newness of life, that resurrected life. Okay? And then two, the victory over the grave. They will have a resurrected body like his. What were the Corinthians missing? The walking, the newness of life. Now, having said that, what about water baptism? Well, water baptism doesn't save. Never did. What does baptism mean? To identify. Are there various baptisms in the Scripture? Of course there are. There are seven. Two main baptisms, however, that are extremely important for you to know is John's baptism and Christian baptism. John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. But what did Christian baptism portray? That the believer was once a non-believer. They go down into the water, which is symbolic of what? The burial of Christ, and they are raised out of the water as a symbol of their new life and victory in Christ. Well, now we've made baptism a prerequisite. There are churches that very, very firmly believe that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. You see what happens when you start taking ritual and symbol and making it reality? Or making it an essential part? There's no ritual involved in your salvation. Christ paid the penalty, totally. And so when you're witnessing to someone, if they start in on Baptist, say, we're not talking about that. That's something else.
Don't allow yourself to be distracted by questions that you may know the answer to that is not going to be beneficial to them. The main issue that you are to present when you are presenting the claims of Jesus Christ are the claims of Jesus Christ, period. Christ died for your sins. Bam!
And we're going to cover that a little bit later on this evening, I think. The debater's technique is actually begun in verse 2, where he uses the first-class condition. You see, in Greek, if you use the word if, as you do in English, if in English generally connotes an uncertainty. But in Greek, you have four ways in which you could use the equivalent of if. And you could really debate your way right into their thinking by introducing it with a certain if. In addition to that, you have certain negatives and certain phrases that if you asked a question, it demanded an affirmative response. You cannot answer it any way other than yes. We don't do that in English. We have to coax the person a little bit, threaten them. We have to add words to it, or else. So salvation was not their problem. The resurrection was their problem. And that because of custom. The second thing we look for in this passage is that the boundaries of the gospel stated by Paul are given to believers. And we have a very important preposition that's used here. I'm going to put it on the board, and then I'll transliterate it so that you can put it in your notes. It's a rough breathing. Hyper. You'll hear it pronounced by those who don't know how to pronounce the Greek language. Hooper. Okay? That's not hooper. It's hyper. Okay? Roll the rrr on the end. Hyper. And it means on behalf of. It is the strongest word used in the Greek language for substitution. This is a substitutionary word, and unfortunately, it is translated for. Now, if you understand what for means in English, you could understand what hyper means in English, in Greek rather. But the problem is, how broad is the English word for? Very. If I came to you and I say, Dave, pray for me. There's the word for. And he says, okay. Then he goes home and he says, Kim, the pastor asked me to pray for him. And then she says, well, did he ask you to pray on his behalf? Or does he want you to stand up and pray in front of the people some night? See? Pray for me. See it? Pray for me. Sing for me. Sing for me. Sing to me, because of me, on account of me, or on my behalf. See, I can be used in English. Well, the Greeks had different prepositions for different uses. They never got those confused. Who got them confused? The translators. Why? Because they didn't understand the words. You know, there's a key to translation. Appreciate this, would you please? If you don't get anything else out of this segment, just get this. If you're going to translate one language into another, what must you know? Both languages. Right? Correct? Now you're going to have that problem when the Russians get here. The Belarusians. Why? Because, oh, they speak English. But they may say, what does that mean?
They're thinking of a word in Russian, but the English side is not popping out a word. I had that experience in Greece. I started off very slow. You got to remember, I spoke Greek as a child fluently. I speak Greek fluently here in the States. With whom? With people who speak fluent Greek, but also fluent English. And I throw in a lot of English words. It's the way it goes. You're talking away. Park. Bang. Tire. They understand. Now, go to a place where they understand no English at all. Not one word. Except no. It's universal. Okay. I got one cousin. Okay. So I say to him in Greek, is it okay? And he'd go, okay. To him, that was just a, if he didn't get it, it was okay. Well, imagine a group of scholars sitting down and reading the profoundness of the New Testament in Greek that is 1,500 years before them. Wouldn't it have been nice if, with all the manuscripts that have been a little, like a little book, a dictionary? Huh? A little grammar? A grammatiki? You know, like, you know as well as I, and I have this problem all the time, people will come to me and they'll say, I tried to do this on the computer and it didn't work. And I said, well, you're using DOS, aren't you? And they said, yes. I said, do you understand DOS? And they say, no. And I say, how can you run an IBM without understanding DOS? They say, well, where's done it before? I said, so all you've done before is you've memorized instructions and you just followed those instructions, but you don't know what you're doing and you don't know what the machine is doing. So I tell them to go out and buy a DOS manual. That's why it's that thick. And so they say, you mean I really have to know all that stuff? Either that or go out and buy a Macintosh. Then all you need to do is learn how to click and point to pictures. Point is, anything that's worth anything in life has to have a manual with it. Right? What about the new car? Got a manual. I say, what's that? The guy's not going to tell you what everything is. He probably doesn't know himself. So I'm sitting there and I'm looking at the, whoa, it's got this. Suppose I'd never done that. Well, I know people that do that. Buy a new car, they'll drive it for 10 years. And you'll say, well, have you ever used the air conditioner? What's that? Our last car didn't have it. Yeah, but you have it. There's one person I know has got the most beautiful stereo. Okay? Phenomenal thing. It's got an equal band, a band equalizer. I mean, the works and the sound that comes out of that thing. And every time I get in that car, I punch that sound system. What are you doing? Or how to use it. How many of you have VCRs that the clock is still blinking? Yeah. Because you have no idea how to make it do otherwise. So these guys looked at this word. Now they knew the English word for. And they translated about half of all the prepositions they came across for. Anti, A-N-T-I. How they translate it? For. Hyper, for. And on and on and on and on. And that becomes a critical point, especially when you're studying 1 Corinthians 11, and it says, for a woman's hair is given anti covering. For a cover. What does that mean? Is her hair the cover,
or should her hair be covered? I'll let you argue that. You'll have to study the word auntie. We translate auntie what? Anti. Antichristo, preposition plus the noun. Translated, antichrist. Because the word can also mean against. Now, for her hair is given against a covering. So what does that mean? She pushes her hair against a veil or a hat? And the word that's used for veil is veil, not hat. I know a pastor right now struggling with that in California with his congregation. He makes his women in the congregation all wear coverings. Because he read that verse. My wife and I, we used to go to a church where all the women had to be covered. And we walked in, she forgot. We got stopped at the door. Brother, you know, of course, that the ladies of this assembly are all covered. Please have your wife cover her head. Yeah, two men, big guys. Why don't I make it an issue? Because it's not an issue. If you understand, auntie. Again, translated for. Christ died for our sins. On behalf of, instead of, because of. Which is it? Hyper. In the place of. Substitution. See? You could translate it this way. Christ died substitutionarily for our sins. Now, if I said, David, would you pray for me? And I wrote it down in Greek, and it said, would you pray hyper me? That means I want him to pray in my stead, in my place. I'm not asking him to pray for my benefit. For me, that is, to go to the Father and intercede on my behalf. It's a different thing altogether. You are getting this, aren't you? Okay. It's not too difficult, honestly. Unless you're simply a hyper child that never grew up. Because your span of attention is about 30 seconds. Hyperactive child. And none of you qualify here because you're just sitting there like lumps. If you were, you'd have been jumping all over the place. You say, I don't even have the energy to jump all over the place. Proves you're not hyperactive. Salvation, therefore, was not their problem. It was post-salvation understanding of that doctrine. All right, hyper then has the genitive of advantage of ego plus armatia. Important. Christ died, right? Spiritual death, blood of Christ, on our behalf. Ego, of course, is the reference to me personally, but here it's our. It's translated in the plural. Christ died for our sins, on behalf of our sins. And the genitive of advantage means it's to our advantage that he died on our behalf. What then is the issue? The issue is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What do you believe? That Christ died for our sins. That's it. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is, I'm beginning to think that we're the only assembly in the world that believes that way, with the exception of a few. Tucson, Houston, and a few other places scattered around. The gospel has been made so muddy from California to New York, it's pitiful. Add this, add that, throw this in, make this a point, make that and that and that and that, and people get so confused. For instance, even if you imply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ includes repentance, you're in trouble. and their use of repentance. In the strict sense of the word, repentance is an issue. Why? Because in the strict sense, if you interpret it properly, it means what? To change one's mind or mental attitude. Concerning what? Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I changed my mental attitude in that he was not my Savior. Now I realize that he is my Savior and Christ died for my sins. There's a mental attitude change. That's true repentance. But that's not what they mean. They talk about forsaking certain things along with your getting saved. No. Make that an issue? You haven't made the gospel clear. Here's another one.
Unless you're willing to confess me before man, that is to be able to stand and walk an aisle and stand in front of a group indicating that you're confessing Christ as your Savior, you're probably not saved. The difficulty there is that you'll hear people when they're giving an invitation. And I remember one evening my wife and I went to a theater. We're going to watch a Billy Graham movie. And it was a regular movie house, but they had it set aside for the, and there were probably 400 or 500 people there. And so this guy got up afterwards, one of the local Baptists, and gave an invitation. I have no problem with that. Seriously, no problem there. He got down to the point where he had no responses. He was even asking people to come forward if they love their mother. I mean, that's, you know, if you can't get people to respond to the gospel, and who says they got to walk an aisle anyway? So he's making this a real issue at the beginning. I mean, like, you know, you've got to walk. I remember, you take the first step. He took the first step for you. I mean, on and on, all the gimmicks and all the little drawing things that he could pull out. And then finally, no one even came forward who loved their mother. That's how bad it was. And then he says, well, be assured. He says, you really don't have to have this environment to be saved. You could even do it in the privacy of your home. Oh! First he's telling the people they have to walk forward. They got, see? Anybody that has any sense at all is going to see the inconsistency of that. I think it's time, by the way, when we treated people, we treated them like intelligent human beings, not idiots. My wife goes in the other day to fill out some papers. The man who was giving her instruction with regard to the papers had a phone call. He was occupied in some other area. She went to the next page. She read it. She saw what it said. She signed it. She handed it back to him. And he says, well, I didn't even explain it to you. And she says, well, I can read. And I understand what I read. You see, I would have added, dummy!
When do we start being treated like human beings again? Intelligent, viable human beings instead of numbers with whatever insurance company we have in front of it. Sickening. Sickening. And this is all over. All over. You go to a bank, same thing. Now let me explain to you. Look, I can read. I'm a college graduate. Would you let me read it? And then when they explain it oftentimes, they don't do it right. That's why it's so important to be accurate in your communication. Don't ever confuse the gospel when presenting it to non-believers. It's difficult enough for them to get it. Don't say anything other than what is necessary. Christ died for your sins. And make the issue Christ. Always Christ. What think ye of Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they'll get it clear. You start in with the Christian life and this, and you gave up that. Forget it. That only clouds the issue. Besides, here's a non-believer. He may like that. He may be standing there talking to you with a can of beer, a cigar in one hand, some chaw in one pocket, some snuff in the other one. What's in his back one?
What? Movie tickets, right? And he's, and then the other pocket, I won't tell you what he has, but what? A deck of cards stuck out here. You know, we're making it obscene. So what's, yeah. Say, so? You say that. But the average believer would shatter. They would shatter. Trying to witness to a problem. Oh, yeah, he needs Christ. Boy, first thing got to do, get. Why does he need Christ? Because he's got a deck of cards in his pocket? Of course not! Oh, he's got a lottery ticket in the other one that he just blew his whole paycheck on. He doesn't have any sense. Of course, some believers don't have any sense either. It's amazing the amount of money that's spent on lottery tickets. And you have tremendous odds. I mean, you could win if you were the only one out of the 50 billion. Well, more on this tomorrow night. Remember that important Greek preposition, hyper. Christ died on behalf of, instead of, in our place. And see, that's why you're saved. Christ bore it all and paid it all. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful plan. And it doesn't stop there. Not only are we saved in time, but we are saved for all eternity. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.